grace, let's continue to worship our God this morning in the ministry of His Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 in your hearing this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you, we've come now in our exposition of the book of Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where we're going to be spending a significant amount of time for the weeks and months to come. And this morning, as I read Matthew 5, 1 through 3 to you, I just want to say I'm not attempting to exposit these three verses. I'm really reading this in your hearing to give you something of a smattering of what the sermon is about, its context. And this morning, I hope to give you, with God's help, seven ways to think about the Sermon on the Mount. So let's bring our attention this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we're grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord's help in illuminating our hearts through the ministry of His Spirit and Word. Father God, we're about to spend the next moments of this Sunday morning on the Mount with the divine lawgiver, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And Father, we confess to you that we are so familiar with that name that sometimes we fail to be in amazement at it. Sometimes we fail to be enveloped by its grandeur. But we pray, Father, that you would renew within us once again this morning some of the amazement of what it means to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the wonder that is to walk in union with Him by virtue of His selfless life and sacrificial death. And how great is the privilege, Father, of being called children of the living God. And we are children of the living God. We do have a heavenly Father, not a dysfunctional Father, not an almost perfect Father. But we have a true and heavenly and perfect Father in heaven that cares for us more than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and gives us every reason not to be anxious. And yet, Father, we're so weak in our faith that we somehow find a way back to that, path of anxiety. So, Father, help us this morning. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus as the answer to all of our problems in life, quite literally and plainly. For He is. For He makes all things new. And we pray that you would give us a renewed recognition of that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account of it. And I would submit to you, in no hyperbolic way, but in a very literal and plain way, that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And I want you to notice here, and this is something of a pattern that Matthew has been in drawing connections between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Israel and Jesus, the type that is in the Old Covenant and the anti-type, the fulfillment that is Jesus. He's intentional to talk about Jesus, the great teacher, giving revelation from the Mount. I mean, think about that for a second. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder in all your years of thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, that if it rung a bell that it's on a mount, what other mount was there where the lawgiver gave a law? It was Moses. Moses received a revelation from God on the Mount, and here we have Jesus giving revelation as God from the Mount. So let's be honest. I think I'm always a fan of just, you know, let's get down to brass tacks and be honest with each other. Let's get rid of the fluff and the righteous language. The Sermon on the Mount is unsettling. It's unsettling. It's not easy. It challenges us. It convicts us. It inspires us. It motivates us. It shows us the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is one long sermon illustration about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I would also submit to you that the Sermon on the Mount, and more importantly, how we read and understand, and even most importantly, live out the Sermon on the Mount, is really a litmus test for our theological commitments. One's reaction to the Sermon on the Mount reveals things like how they view the role of the law in the New Covenant. Are you one of those that doesn't like to say law? Well, the Sermon on the Mount will set you straight if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Jesus loved the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. It tells us, our reaction to the Sermon on the Mount, what role virtue plays in our ethical system. Is virtue something that the Greeks came up with, or did it start in the mind of God? Well, it exists in the mind of God. God gives us true virtue. Our reaction to the Sermon on the Mount reveals to all the importance of the acts of piety in the Christian life. You can't read Jesus and come away with this slanted, lopsided justification by faith alone through grace alone, such that it doesn't touch your works at all kind of perspective. That kind of antinomian, cheap grace, it doesn't matter what I do, it's all Jesus nonsense. Is all of that true? Yes. But it is a perfect illustration of theology gone bad. Faith and works are harmonious. They are not against each other. So our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount also reveals our eschatological orientation or lack thereof. What do I mean by that? I mean by this that it shows whether or not the kingdom of heaven has the priority in our life. Or if such rhetoric about the kingdom of heaven is nothing more than rhetoric. It shows us the function of suffering in the Christian life. And it shows us, most gloriously, the idea of God as Father. And I would submit to you this morning, just as an aside, and we will get there when we talk about anxiety, but those of you who are professional worriers, those of you who prognosticate without authority about the future and what's going to happen, even though you have no right whatsoever to do that, the only right you have to pontificate and prognosticate on what's going to happen in the future is by divine revelation of what God has said is going to happen in the future. And if you are in Jesus Christ, it's all positive. But we have a way of taking on the mantle of prophet and assuming that we know what's going to happen in the future. And based on what we assume we know is going to happen in the future, we let it deflate us via anxiety. And what I'm here to tell you, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, is the answer to that. Not a one-time answer, as if it's just one key and you unlock it and all your anxiety goes away, but a keychain of answers that is constantly being used throughout your life and throughout your day. The answer to anxiety is this, that God, your Father, is good. God, your Father, is good. Many of us have a conception of God as Father, but unfortunately, almost all of us look at God as Father through the lens of our earthly father. And I think it goes without saying that that causes all kinds of problems, doesn't it? Because our earthly fathers are trying, to varying degrees of success, to image the perfect Father in heaven, and none of them have done it. None of them. Some of them are worse than others. But we have a Father who stands in heaven if Christ is in our life. He is our Father. The Father is our Father who loves us and cares for us. So what I want to do is I want to give you this morning seven strategies for reading and living the Sermon on the Mount. Seven strategies for reading and living the Sermon on the Mount before we even get into the sermon, because the sermon has a rich history of interpretation and not all of it is good. So let's just go right into these seven strategies for reading and living the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is this, give it its proper place and weight. Give it its proper place and weight. It's a fascinating study that someone has undertaken. And what they did is they looked through which passages of Scripture were the most commented on in all of the corpus of the Church Fathers? And their conclusion is they found that the Church Fathers commented on, more than any other place in Scripture, this sermon. And that should tell you something. It should tell you, among other things, beloved, that the Sermon on the Mount had great authority and weight to it in the eyes of the Church Fathers. And so, by extension, it should for us as well. I mean, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in the Synoptic Gospels, one of the things that the Gospel writers often say is, "And the crowd was amazed, because he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees, who are always quoting this rabbi that quoted that rabbi that quoted that rabbi, and they're trying to find their authority, the anchor of their authority, in a long lineage of human authorities. But he spoke as one having his own authority. And surely he did, because he is God, very God." But more importantly than the Church Fathers giving substantial time and comment and reflection on the Sermon on the Mount as the anchor of Christian ethics and eschatological outlook, it's fascinating to look at how the New Testament authors also spend much time on the Sermon on the Mount. Not in the sense that they literally quote, "Hey, remember that time when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount?" But you hear allusions and echoes throughout the writings of the New Testament authors that are getting at the Sermon on the Mount. One example that I would submit for your consideration is the book of James. You know, James was the brother of our Lord. And it's interesting that many of the things that he says in his epistle are echoing, or sometimes explicitly naming, things that come up in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is of the evil one." Well, where did that come from? That came from Jesus. What about James' famous, or depending on who you are, infamous chapter in chapter 2 about the relationship of faith and works? That faith without works is dead. Well, the seed of that comes from Jesus. Jesus, of course, thinks faith is important. Faith in Him. But how much does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talk about your conduct, your external works? And of course, it comes from a heart that is motivated to do those external works for the right reasons. Jesus did not see a wedge between faith and works. He saw a harmonious bridge between faith and works. So first off, give it its proper place and wait. Secondly, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this one. I think it's the most important, in my opinion, of what I have to say this morning. Don't domesticate the Sermon on the Mount. As you read through the history of interpretation, it's fascinating how many of the reading strategies are really evasions. What do I mean by that? They're evasions. Well, you've probably done this. Have you ever read certain parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and you maybe didn't say this out loud, but you thought to yourself, "That's a hard saying. I can't do that. I'm going to determine to understand it in a way other than what it says on the page, because then my life will be easier." That's called an evasion. You're trying to evading the Word of God, and I would submit to you that when you and I do that, we are making war with the Word of God, and you will never win. When we domesticate the Sermon on the Mount, what we're doing is we're unsaying what Jesus had to say. There are ways in which we try to shoehorn Jesus into our modern lives. We try to shoehorn Jesus into our American lives. We try to shoehorn Jesus into our Republican or Democratic or Libertarian or Green Party outlooks. We want a Jesus that images those things. We even try to shoehorn Jesus into our capitalistic lives. Don't get me wrong. I do believe that many principles of capitalism mesh with biblical principles, like the idea that work hard and you will reap the benefit of it. That's true, but can we be honest for a moment? Is it not the case that when you hear Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talking about money, you clench your checkbook? You get a little scared, don't you? And maybe the first time you heard that, according to the New Testament, this is what we believe here at Grace Covenant Church, the New Testament doesn't require that you tithe 10%. And some of us thought, well, let me kick it down to 2%. But then the more we read Paul, and as I'm submitting here, the more we read Jesus, the more we started wanting to go back to that 10%. Because what we read in Jesus is that your giving should be sacrificial. Your giving, listen to me, should hurt. If it's convenient, it's not sacrificial. If you're thinking of all the things that you could do with that money and it's not much because you've decided to keep that money so that you could do what you want, it's not sacrificial. And so what we do is, listen, we domesticate Jesus to fit into our lives. Depeche Mode wrote a song about this in the 80s. You remember? Your own personal Jesus. The fact of the matter is we tend to read Jesus in our own image. We tend to impose on the Sermon on the Mount an interpretive grid that is comfortable for us. And as I said, when we do this, we're domesticating Jesus. We're making Jesus amenable to modern American sensibilities. Let me give you two examples. You don't need to turn there, but you recall, you know this. In Matthew 39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, beloved, and obviously in all my preaching, I include myself in this. In fact, I've preached this to myself before I preach it to you. But if you don't have a category in your theology for turning the other cheek, but instead you respond with every form of resistance, you've got a certain gun model for every form of resistance with which you will resist, then you have a domesticated Jesus. Think about it for a moment. If you would resist every evil one who would attack you, then there is no place for suffering in your worldview. Now listen to me. You know I understand the world in terms of two kingdoms. There is a place. There is a place for resistance in a political realm. But if I could sum up what I'm trying to say, which is what I think what is Jesus is saying, is don't take the excuse of a political kingdom to protect the eschatological kingdom. Okay, let me give an example of what I mean by this. It's not to say we are all to become pacifists. Pacifism is not consistently biblical, but here is the heart of the matter. Listen, whenever you seek to balance Jesus' teaching, there are legitimate and illegitimate warrants for balancing his teaching. Here's an illegitimate warrant for balancing turn the other cheek. It's to insist on the rights of one kingdom, the kingdom of America, to justify your rights in another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. So, for example, if you meet every form of religious resistance with, "Don't tread on me," that is illegitimate warrant for the kingdom of heaven. That is an American political idea, not a Christological idea. Now, you see my car, I got "Don't tread on me" plates on them. But I don't think of "Don't tread on me" when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. And neither should you. If God determines that your life is to be taken, then you submit to it. You say, "That's a hard saying." Here we are. Here we are. Again, what I'm trying to get us to do is see in what ways Americana has crept into our reading of the Sermon on the Mount. What's a legitimate warrant for turning the other cheek? Well, I would submit to you this. The legitimate warrant for balancing out turning the other cheek is to look at what Jesus did. Did Jesus turn the other cheek? Yeah, in the most ultimate way. He gave himself to be crucified, right? Does that mean that every time Jesus' life was threatened, he did that? No. There was a point where they got so mad at his exegesis in the synagogue that they rushed him out in a crowd and they were taking him to the brow of the hill and they were going to throw him over. Did Jesus turn the other cheek? Did Jesus become a pacifist? No. Somehow he got himself out of that. He resisted it. But it gets better. Jesus also cleansed the temple. That doesn't sound like resistance to me. In fact, you know, we often hear about Jesus cleansing the temple, and I think that, again, we impose this kind of meek and gentle impression of Jesus on that scene. But can I just, let's use our sanctified imagination for a minute. It's not just that he was turning over tables and throwing tables down the front stairs of the temple complex. It's that he took a whip. Okay? He took a whip. Now just imagine in this space if I took a whip. Okay? Just imagine, okay? You know, Indiana Jones, well, you guys are Christians, so you haven't seen that movie. There's this movie, okay? about a guy, an archaeologist who has a whip, right? We're talking 16 feet or so, right? And just imagine in this place, if we were to wield a whip, somebody is going to get hurt. I don't think it's unlikely to assume and conclude that some Pharisees got some lashes on their face. Was he resisting? No, he was fighting back. And I think, beloved, listen, this is how we balance the Sermon on the Mount, is we look to Jesus. In 5:17, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it." Now, there's a lot of things that that means, but here's the one thing that it means. If you want to know, listen, if you want to know what obedience to the law looks like in a faithful follower of Christ, you look at Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? We look to Jesus to see, how do I balance this on the one hand, turn the other cheek, but on the other hand, there's a time for righteous anger. There's a time for zeal for your house has consumed me. And here's what I would say. For kingdom purposes, Jesus never had righteous anger that wasn't kingdom oriented. In other words, he never did it for himself. Okay? Jesus always did it for the kingdom. So these are ways that we can balance out our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, because make no mistake, Jesus often speaks in hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you another example of ways that we tend to domesticate the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 29 and 30, 5:29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, we read those words, beloved, and I think we could all come away concluding this is pretty radical. This is a radical approach towards sin that Jesus imposes on us. And what is the first question that we always ask? The first question we always ask is, does he mean this literally? And the answer, you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again, is no, he doesn't mean it literally. But having assuaged our fears that it is literal, we don't proceed from there to ask, what does it mean? It means, listen, it means that whatever the source of your sin is that causes you to stumble, you need to cut it out of your life. That's what it means. But what we tend to do is this. We tend to curb and soften and de-radicalize what Jesus says. And we do it by telling ourselves things like this. Well, the culture doesn't live that way anymore. Well, I'm just not feeling it. I don't want to. God hasn't convicted my conscience to do that or to give that up. I'm just saying, well, what are you talking about? Well, what do you mean I don't feel it and God hasn't convicted my conscience? This word right here is the searchlight of interrogation into your conscience. This word of God right here informs your conscience. To the law and to the prophets, and if they will not listen, it's because there is no dawn in them. Illumination comes through this word, not by your feelings. And all sorts of heresy and sin and perversion and destruction of life has started with the first step, I don't feel like doing what God has called me to do. The first step toward obedience says, despite what I feel, I'm going to do what God calls me to do. Other people say, well, this whole business of plucking out the eyes and cutting off the hands, you know, cutting sin out of your life, that would just be inconvenient. Can I give a practical example? Okay. Some of you men struggle with porn. And some of you who struggle with porn, if not all of you, have a smart device in your pocket with which you can access that porn with the flip of a finger. Now, what does Jesus say if you cannot control yourself? What does Jesus say you should do with that? I'm applying the word of God here. He's saying cut it off. And I know a few of you in this congregation who have taken that seriously, and you're like, I'm getting a dumb phone. because I can't look at this smut on a dumb phone and it curbs my fleshly passions. That's what Jesus is getting at. But you know what we say? We say, well, I mean, that would be inconvenient if I didn't have a cell phone, right? I mean, you know, I'm not exactly Magellan here, and I need Google Maps to get from point A to point B. I need this. I need my app for that. I need my, what's more important to you? Convenience or obedience? Convenience or being overcome by your fleshly passions? See, this is the thing. Jesus wants to shake us from our lethargy and our convenience. Convenience is an incubator for sin. Convenience is an incubator for sin. When we do this, beloved, we domesticate Jesus. You know, if the world looks at my efforts to kill sin and says, you're crazy, all the things that you're doing, I'm probably doing all right. I'm probably doing all right. The legitimate warrant for balancing the radicality of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus and His Word. Don't look to what the world does or what unfaithful Christians do to soften Christ's Word. Let Christ be Christ instead of John Wayne. The sermon is meant to conform us into the image of Christ, and we are not supposed to fashion Jesus into our own image. So my question this morning for you under this head is, are you domesticating Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or are you letting Jesus be who He is, and are you letting, if I could speak this way, I'm a Calvinist, so it's hard for me to speak this way, but are you letting Jesus conform you into His own image? He will have His way. And if you're not being conformed into His image, that should set up all kinds of red flags all over the place, because the child of God wants to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't domesticate the Sermon on the Mount. Number three, don't pit the sermon against the Old Testament. This is a common reading of the Sermon on the Mount, because you get to that section where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And what do people often think that that means? They think that that means, oh, Moses, you've heard it said that Moses taught you X, Y, or Z, but I, Jesus, am teaching you something else. As if Jesus and Moses are at odds with each other. That's not what the sermon is getting at. There's a few things you need to bear in mind. Number one, there are introductory formulas that the Bible will often give when it is quoting someone. So even in Matthew, they don't always do, but even in Matthew, we saw in his citation of Scripture, he says, as the prophet Isaiah says. It's not uncommon for them to do that. So if he were hypothetically speaking of Moses, he would say, as you have heard Moses say, but I say to you. But there's a second problem with that interpretation, and it's this. At one point, Jesus said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I challenge you, go through all of the Pentateuch and you find me where Moses tells the people, hate your enemy. He never says that. You know who does say that? The community of the Essenes in the Dead Scroll community. They have documents that say, hate your enemies. And so what is Jesus getting at? Well, that's a clue for us. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, what he's saying is, you have heard your religious leaders interpret Moses in this way, or interpret God's commands in this way, but I am saying to you, this is the right way you're supposed to interpret them. In other words, Jesus, as the divine, inspired lawgiver, is coming and giving, listen, what has always been the true intention of God's law. It's not the case, this is so blockheaded, that in the Old Testament, God just expected external obedience, whether you wanted to or not. And now in the New Testament, He expects internal. No! The same God is the God of the Old and the New Testament. And from day one, God has called His people to internal and external obedience. External obedience that is fueled by an internal desire to glorify God with your being and your soul and your heart and your strength. So don't pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. And this has tentacles into how we think about theological systems, because some forms of dispensationalism either relegate this time of Jesus when the Jews were under the law and Jesus was giving this teaching. They say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the Old Testament. It's pretty crazy, but they do. So it doesn't apply to us. Or some dispensationalists, it's interesting, and to do it this way, they say that's under the Old Testament, so it doesn't apply to us. Some dispensationalists kick the Sermon of the Mount as an ethical worldview to the millennium. And they say this is what the Jews on earth during the millennium are bound to, but we're not bound to it now. How they get there, I don't know. But that's not what's going on here. The Sermon on the Mount is for us now. It reveals to us the true intention of the law. Number four, and this is important, keep the sermon's target audience in its lane. Keep the sermon's target audience in its lane. Who is the target audience of this sermon? It is the people of God on the way as sojourners to the celestial city as pilgrims. It's us. It's we. It's the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is not taking this sermon and say, create a government on earth in this time with this sermon. Well, if you did, it would have to be a pacifist government. Because Jesus says, when somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. I'm not a big historian, but I know this as I look over the panoramic of, you know, the rise and fall of kingdoms. Pacifist governments don't get very far. Okay? They can't defend themselves, and they can't attack either. So it's clearly not talking about that. He is giving the ethic of the kingdom of God. And this ethic is entrenched in the already not yet. In other words, he recognizes as a realist, you live in such a world where you will be struck on the cheek. You live in such a world where money will become, as a temptation, a god to you. But I'm telling you, mirror and image the ethic of the kingdom of heaven to which you are going. Now, this is important, okay, because it's a mistake to apply much of what Jesus says to the political realm. Listen, you've been here long enough, you know that we believe that the Bible teaches that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are a citizen of this earthly kingdom, this earthly realm. You're an American. Some of you have two citizenships, that's fine. But we're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven, all right? So when I look at this teaching where Jesus says, turn the other cheek, I interpret it with my kingdom of Christ hat on. I don't interpret it as the ethic for kingdom of this world. Else, I would not be able to serve in the military, which many of you do. I would not be able to serve as an office bearer. If I want to know what God's purpose for government is in this earthly realm, in this kingdom, the kingdom of man, I go to Romans 13, and Paul tells me that office bearers are ministers of God for justice. And there is a place. They do not bear the sword in vain. And so we must keep our interpretation of this sermon in the right lane. Number five. Don't turn the sermon into legalism or cheap grace. Don't turn the sermon into legalism or cheap grace. The Roman Catholic Church conceives of the Bible in this way. The Old Testament is old law and the New Testament is new law. That's how they think of it. So, new boss, same as the old boss, right? Just the same thing. It's just, you know, the adjective is different. But I want you to keep in mind here, Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. If we're not careful, we can turn this sermon into a new law where we say, unless you're doing all these things perfectly, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And we could use this verse as a proof text. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But what you need to remember is much of the religiosity of the scribes and Pharisees was externally driven. And what we need to remember is a few things. Number one, yes, Jesus does call us to a higher standard. A higher standard than the world, and certainly a higher standard than false professors of Christianity. And one application of that, beloved, is this. If you're working through a hard issue in your life and you're trying to figure out what is God's will in this matter for me, and then you come to the Word of God and He says clearly or by some entailment or implication, X is God's will for your life, and you're like, I don't want to do that. And as a justification, you look at a bunch of pseudo-Christians and say, I know a lot of Christians that don't do this. Okay? That is a bad reasoning. That's called fallacious reasoning. Just because certain people who call themselves Christians don't do it has no bearing whatsoever on what is binding on your soul. Your authority, the authority that instills the command that you do X, Y, or Z comes from God and not the hypocrisy of Christians. But I want to say this also. The Sermon on the Mount is more of a description and an illustration of what Christians are rather than some kind of new law from Mount Sinai. So should we do the things that the Sermon on the Mount teaches? Yes, of course. Should I work hard to look like the people described in the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. But on the other hand, we could be tempted to read Jesus' words, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, as simply impossible. Right? I can never achieve that righteousness. And so we just give up, we say it's impossible, and we just say, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. That's it, right? It's mission impossible, just believe in Jesus and you're good, and not strive to live out the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. That is called cheap grace. And true grace, true biblical grace, it not only forgives, you know what it does? Listen to me. True biblical grace transforms you. Do you believe that? So before you go off and say something like, I can't do it, circumstances are, it's hard, I can't do it. You remember Romans 3:31, where Paul says, do we overthrow the law by faith? He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. Paul had a very, very high expectation for Christians. And his point is, you can do it because you have the Spirit of God. And this nonsense that says, oh, we can't achieve it, so don't even try, is a heresy that has plagued the church since its beginning. And we need to avoid it like the plague. Sixth, don't use the sermon to create different levels of Christianity. This is what happened early on in the church. Early on in the early church, what happened is some of the church fathers read the Sermon on the Mount and they thought, man, this ethic is really high. It seems unattainable. So what this probably is this is probably like an elite level of Christianity, and the lay Christianity don't really have to strive after this. And then what happened is in the medieval era, piggybacking off these commentaries by the church fathers, the medieval church created this kind of caste system when it comes to Christianity, where the truly spiritual Christians are the monks and the nuns and the priests, and the laity, they're not really expected to do that. So the Sermon on the Mount was just this, there was two levels of Christianity, right? And the Reformation rightly came along and said, no, priesthood of all believers. Everyone is called to this. This is not some elite form of Christianity. Whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a layman, a husband, a wife, a child, any who name the name of Christ, here's a picture of what your life should look like. So we should not create different levels of Christianity. All of the Sermon on the Mount is for all Christians. And then finally, and I've been saying this throughout, so this is really a summation, read the Sermon on the Mount to be transformed. Read the Sermon on the Mount to be transformed. Read the Sermon on the Mount, beloved, to be enamored once again by the kindness of God. As I said this morning, remember that God cares for you. Don't view the fatherhood of God through your own earthly father. There may be times when your earthly father was able to image some attribute of God, albeit imperfectly, and that's great. But in my years of discipling and counseling, I've found that oftentimes the core of people's disillusionment with God is that they're not looking at the God that the Bible teaches. They're looking at a different God. They're looking at a God of their own making, of their own image. And especially if they had an abusive father, especially if they had a negligent father, they can't imagine that God truly and really cares for them. You know, the gospel is many things, but one of it is it truly gives us adoption into the family of God, where we have the perfect fatherhood of God to take care of all of our needs. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ-centered. Never at any point should we think that we could do any of these things without first beginning with our identity in Christ. We begin there. We don't begin as hardworking Americans that pay their taxes and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't begin with self-control, fitness junkies and gurus who tell us how to make it happen. We begin with Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who makes it all possible. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The Sermon on the Mount is flourishing oriented. What do I mean by that? Well, I think the epitome of human flourishing is found in the content of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what the good life is, here it is, the Sermon on the Mount. We find it there. But this flourishing is only experienced through faithful, heart-deep, whole-person discipleship following Jesus' teaching in life. And the Sermon on the Mount, beloved, is kingdom awaiting. The ethic put forth in the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom ethic, not an ethic of this world. This world and all its passions and lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Human flourishing in its perfected form will only be experienced in the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. The Sermon on the Mount is eschatological ethics for the child of God on the way to the celestial city. We seek to live according to a standard and an ethic that will remain forever. We are not licking our finger and putting it in the air to see what current trend the zeitgeist is. That's what's going on in the world right now. People that you know that 10 years ago could define what a woman is, and now they're like, I'm not a biologist, I don't know what a woman is. They weren't thinking that 10 years ago, beloved. You know why they think that? Because truth has changed. Truth hasn't changed. God made them in His image, male and female. So God is not changing definitions. What's happening is the culture in its satanic incarnation is changing definitions, and the people are lapping it up. They're lapping it up. And what we need to do is not to bend or break. We need to keep the standard, because if we don't, beloved, if we don't, our light will become darkness. We need to shine in a luminous way, not just Jesus is Lord, but because He's Lord, He has the divine and exclusive prerogative to define what is. And He has defined what is. So we're not licking our finger and putting it in the air to see what the current trend of the zeitgeist is, the spirit of the age. We know who we are. We know who our King is. We know where we are going, and we live like it. So you look to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and see Him in your salvation. You seek to imitate Him because you love Him, not because you have to. He redefines for you daily what it is to desire to follow Him. But that redefinition will not happen unless your flesh is confronted with the living Christ. And as I close this morning, I just want to turn your attention to Matthew 7. Matthew 7:24, and I want especially those who have not repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, please give me your attention. I want to tell you something that could change the eternal course of your life this morning. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Listen to me. This morning, you have either built your house, your faith, your life, your identity, your worldview, your everything on the rock, which is the solid foundation that will get you past the bar of judgment into the eschaton, or you have based it on your own passions, your own desires, the shifting sands of time, the opinions of man that come and they go, they rise and they fall. And it is a foundation of sand. And I tell you this, my friend, that foundation will not get you to heaven. The only foundation that will get you to heaven is to repent of your sins, turn from them, agree with God that you are a sinner and you deserve eternal damnation away from the goodness and kindness of God, and that His unmitigated wrath, that because you rejected Jesus, did not fall on Jesus, is now going to fall on you for all of eternity. Confess that you deserve that. Confess that apart from Christ, you have no recourse to eternal life. And believe in the one who took the wrath for His people and gave you in return His perfect righteousness. And if you do that, friend, you will be saved. And you could do it right now. You don't have to wait, because you don't know what's going to happen when you pull out onto Salem Road. You have no idea. You have no idea. But if you believe in Christ, then no matter what happens when you pull out on Salem Road, you will be safe in the arms of the Savior. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank You that we could call You Father. We thank You that You've given us this blessed sermon to remind us of who we are in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us in here would resist this week, would resist the temptation to domesticate this sermon, to turn Jesus into something or someone that we can achieve, to turn Jesus into something or someone that will give us glory in this time and not in the time to come. Father, help us to let Jesus be Jesus. Help us, Father, to hear His words of comfort and to take refuge in them and to love them and to cherish them and to build our life around them, so that, Father, when You send Him from heaven, we could enter into the joy and splendor of Your courts through Christ. And it is in His name that we ask all these things. Amen.